We're going to continue where we were and make progress, press toward the mark for the prize. That's what Paul said. And the prize is, we'll be done. And that may be a greater surprise, or surprise for some, but it'll be a prize nonetheless. Let me just basically hop back through here and give you the points that we have covered, some briefly, some in a little more depth. And the basic underlying topic has been the things that happen the moment we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. We think of the fact that, well, I got saved, and that's one of these points. And that's probably a term that absorbs all of the others, but the specifics are just phenomenal. And so we began looking at these things in a little detail, and we talked about, first of all, we've been given familial access to God. And simply put, with each of these, familial access just means I am now part of the household of God. I'm in the family. And that, if that was all there was, if there was no more than that one point, it would be worth trusting Christ as your Savior. But that's just the first. The second is that we are adopted. Now, we talked about familial access, and that was given to us in a generic sense. But we then talked about, the Bible specifies, we've been adopted as a child into God's family. And again, that's not just another term for the same thought, because an adoption carries with it different legal rights. And we talked about some of those. An adopted child actually has several more legal rights than a birth child does. And that's because our country placed so much importance on adoption and adoption in the right way, in the right vein. And so we talked about that. But the Bible tells us not only are we brought into God's family and made part of that family, but we're brought in with the rights of an adopted child. The scripture tells us we've received the adoption of sons. And then thirdly, we talked about the fact that we were instantly, the moment we trusted Christ as our Savior, given rights to a divine inheritance. Again, we're dealing with the idea of a family at that point, but we talked about that inheritance of God, and the Bible said that we're heirs of God and joint heirs. So there is that possibility that I have, that definite that I have been made an heir, and then the scripture in the book of Romans goes on and says, and joint heirs, if so be that we suffer with him. And the idea is the moment you trusted Christ as your Savior, you are made an heir of God. And what does that mean? Well, if we want to put it into the terms and the aspect of wealth, God owns everything. Okay? And I am his heir. Some of you may not remember Howard Hughes. I remember Howard Hughes just by name. Nobody saw him when I was growing up. Nobody even knew what he looked like. And then when they finally did show some grisly old photographs, I'm glad that he and I weren't related. Amen. But the truth is that it would, we talk about being an heir, and the more wealthy the person that we are going to inherit from, the more perhaps joyful we would be. You wouldn't want to be an heir to somebody that was up to their eyeballs in debt, knowing that you could inherit all that debt. But with God, it's different. So we are heirs of God. Then the scripture goes on, says, and joint heirs. Now, all my life I've heard said, well, that's just another term for the same thing. But it isn't. You can be an heir and not be a joint heir. And we talked about the fact that the best way to understand that, to grasp that truth, is to look at your bank account. Many of you, if you're married, you have a joint checking account. And so if there's $500 in your checking account, that means you could write a check for $500. And it means that your spouse could write a check for $500. But wait a minute, there's only $500 in there. See what I'm saying? And so the idea is that as a joint heir with Christ, then everything that's in the account of Jesus Christ now is applicable to me. You can be an heir Some people have had cross words and difficult relationships with people. And then when they died, you know, you've heard and probably seen a movie with some proverbial attorney sitting in an office saying, you know, and to my such and such a grandson who never came to see me, who never appreciated, who never loved me, I leave my pet frog. You know, and here's a guy sitting there expecting that he could inherit a gazillion dollars and he ends up with a frog. Well, he is an heir. See what I'm saying? But when we talk about a joint heir, that means everything that one has, the other gets as well. We have a joint checking account. And the possibility of being a joint heir with Jesus Christ in the book of Romans had some stipulations. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together with him. So I don't know where to draw that line. I certainly do not expect myself to be able to stand and say, I suffered with Christ. Nah, I'm not going to be nearly that capable. I haven't laid down my life. But you understand there are people this week that laid down their life for the cause of Christ around this world. There are people that were executed or beaten or just destroyed because they were believers in Jesus Christ. And that's something altogether different than the life you and I live. We live in cushy America. But we've got some missionaries. I got a letter this week from the pastor down in Panama City that we sent money to help. And he sent back a letter that said that, you know, not a lot has changed. I don't know. He mentioned the days, the number of days. I don't know how long it's been, but he said not much has changed. And it literally to this day looks like a war zone. Said there was not one home in my county that was not damaged by the storm. And it's not that people are dragging their feet. It's that, you know, we mentioned it. How do you get in? You know, a lot of times we think that, boy, they've got helicopters coming in with food. And where do the helicopters land? See what I'm saying? It's just a devastated area. And so when we talk about this situation here, we talk about people that have suffered sometimes far more than you and I ever will suffer. And I know some people say, well, you know, I'm just going to go out and find a place where I can die for Christ. I'm a coward. You know, I would want to believe that if they walked in today and placed cuffs upon me and dragged me out and beat me to death, I would die. But that probably would be the only way if they cuffed me and dragged me out and beat me to death. To be honest with you, I travel and I'm probably not going to voluntarily go somewhere just to show how brave I am. And then I've thought about it from that aspect. We've got some of these, you know, peppy young men and young ladies that want to do something for Christ. And if I just choose to go and do something for the sake that I can say that I love the Lord enough to die, then, you know, they have their reward, is what the Lord said in one case. So I'm not going to tell you I know definitively what that is all about, but I do understand from the scripture that there is the aspect of being an heir of God and a joint heir with Christ, and then the specification on that was, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. So I think by being a child, adopted into God's family, I am an heir of God. But I think I also have that aspect of going to the ultimate end. Now, let me say that. It's not just one or the other. They're probably varying degrees in the middle there. So what are you saying, preacher? I'm saying we're all heirs, but some may get more than others. Okay? And having said that, I'm not trying to take away or trying to diminish that aspect, but I am trying to qualify it so we don't just all walk out and think, you know, I don't have to do anything for the Lord. I'm just in. Well, okay, you're in, but you could be more in. If so be that we suffer with him. We mentioned the fact that as the moment we trusted Christ as our Savior, we were elected. And the big term there was the John Calvin term. We spent a little time with that. But being elected is being in Christ. You are elected because you are in Christ. You're not elected way back here at some obscure time. And then God made you follow lockstep the path that made you get saved. And he's going to make you go to heaven. And that's going to prove how great God is. Well, if that's true, every bully is divine. You know what a bully does? A bully makes people do his bidding. Do we look at that and say, well, boy, that guy was really kind? No, he was a bully. And so I believe that this idea here in the sense of being elected is the idea that I said, Lord, I'd like to get saved. And he said, OK, you're in. I mentioned as we went through there that the Lord voted for you and the devil voted against you. And you got the deciding vote. You want to get elected? It's your vote. That idea of choice is involved in our salvation. Then we talked about the fact that we were made a child of God. Not only were we adopted and carried with that familial excess in that sense, but then we were also made a child of God by birth. And we looked about at the new birth and the idea of being born again. We also looked at the aspect that when we were in Christ, the moment we believed, we were given heavenly citizenship. Some of you have traveled, and I think that this would go without question that if you ever travel outside the United States, there are some beautiful places in this world. Okay, we don't hold a monopoly on all the beauty, but there's just something about coming back home. I have never in my life enjoyed just the bump and the sound of the tires screeching on the runway anywhere else in the world as much as I do right here in the United States of America. And I've landed in some places where when you get off the plane, if everything went right, you'd get through and you'd get out of the airport and you'd find your way to where you're going. But then there were a million things that could go wrong. And if they did, you didn't have any resources at all. The fact that you're an American doesn't mean anything in most countries. It's shut up and get in the line. But when you come back to America, it's nice to know that that guy that stops you at the desk says, do you have anything to declare, and gives you a dirty look, you can give him a dirty look right back. Okay? You get paid to do what you do, and I'm an American just as much as you are. You can do your job, but listen, at the end of the day, you and I are no different from each other. We belong in this country, and I belong here as much as you do. That's the joy of that understanding in that sense that you and I have been given heavenly citizenship. When we get there, they're not going to have to register us as visitors or illegal aliens. We belong. We belong. We looked as well at the idea when we came through this thing that after we've got that citizenship, we've been given the inheritance, the citizenship. Let me move on. That we were made a new creation. And that is the understanding that when God saved us, He reconstituted us. When we were born, came in a fashion that was lovable and had the aspect of purity. And you know, everybody loves a newborn baby. Everybody wants to see, and everybody wants to count its toes and its fingers. And something appealing about that innocence. And when we trusted Christ as our Savior, we were made a new creation. But in that aspect, made a new creation the same way a child is created. In purity again and in cleanliness. We were made a servant of God. And so when we trusted Christ as our Savior, we were made servants of God. And in that sense, then we have a means of serving Him, not out of servitude. We covered the aspect that in Scripture there are three illustrations of servitude. And one of those is the idea of a bond slave. A bond slave was someone who was taken in a time of war, in a time of conflict. And while that would not fit our culture necessarily here, in this day and time, it did indeed. If somebody attacked you and somebody came and destroyed you or destroyed your home, you would want justice. Okay? Part of the justice system that God instituted among the Israelites was if they invade your land and burn down your house and kill your wife or your children or your livestock or burn your crops and you have to go to fight war with them, when you do, they're yours. You say, well, that's not an appreciation for human life. But under this aspect, you never got there unless you didn't have an appreciation for human life. And so that was the idea. But the understanding was that when we trust Christ as our Savior, we were made a servant, not a servant in the idea of conquest. There was another servitude in the Scripture under which a citizen of Israel could find himself in debt or lacking funds or having a desire to move to another level, so to speak, economically. And he then could do the unpardonable thing. He could make himself a slave. You say, that's horrible. Call General Motors tomorrow and tell them you're not coming in. Call Jeep. Tell them you're not coming in. Call your employer and say, you know what? I've had about enough of your mouth. And I'll tell you, from now on, you're not going to talk. You know what's going to happen? You're going to find out you're a slave. Whether you like the term or not, you go, you punch the clock, you do what you're told. And as a result of that, they take care of you. And if you don't go, they don't take care of you. Strangest thing, I've never gotten a check from Jeep in my whole life, and I've lived here over 40 years. It's a horrible thought. But I've never done anything for Jeep, don't intend to start. So the idea of this servitude was what we would consider an employee. Does that make sense? You say, I just don't like the term servant. Well, you have to talk that over with the Lord when you get there. But aren't you glad the Lord uses words that are understood in every generation and in every culture? And they're still appropriate. You and I are servants to those who employ us. So that type of service was a Jew that could place himself in a position where he needed to work out something economically and wanted to enrich himself a little more. And he could sell himself in that sense to do labor and as a result incur some money for expenses. Then the third one that we talked about was, if a child of a slave or a slave had children, when those children, by virtue of the fact that they were born in the household of their master, cared for by the, became the, they were his slaves as well. And that Jew that put himself under that temporary servitude had a time span. But at a certain point, he could choose whether he wanted to go out free or whether he wanted to stay. And the scripture says that when that Jew was to leave that household and to say, okay, now I'm grown and I'm going out, or now I've fulfilled my obligation and I'm leaving this place, if he had acquired possessions as a result of being there, and primarily a wife and family, he couldn't take her with him. Or if he just wanted to go out, he could go out, but he couldn't take the house that he lived in. He couldn't take, you know, the car that he bought, for to put it into our aspect. Basically, he went out the way he came in. But there was a stipulation in the law that said if he loves his master, if he loves where he lives, if he loves the environment he's been given, if he loves the circumstances, okay, you say, well, that's dumb. Because your thinking's messed up. There's not anybody here that wouldn't love to go be a servant in the White House or a servant in some multimillionaire's home for about 6 months just so you could live there. Drive the car. Okay? Now, I'm not saying you'd want to do that all your life, but none of us would think of that as repulsive. Okay? I've got a chance to go and work for this senator. You go to Washington, and in Washington, it's wall-to-wall 20-somethings. And you know why they go? Because they just want to rub elbows with somebody that has some power or whatever. We would do a lot of things and not look at that with any ill favor or ill will. And the idea was that, okay, if you want to go out, you can go out. But if you decide that you like this place and you want to stay, you can do it. And you can keep your family. You can keep everything that has come to you in this position of servitude. But that's where they took and bored through the year. And they put that gold ring in there. So if you got gold rings in your ear, I'm not going to tell you it's a sin, but it is a picture biblically that you're a slave. So, and that's why we did all the pirates. They always had the gold ring in their ear or in their nose, you know. You say, why? And that's kind of where we're at today. We're living in the midst of a culture that is in bondage. And strangely enough, over 3,000 years of time, nothing has changed. So, when we trusted Christ as our Savior, we were given an inheritance. We also talked about the aspect that we were elected. We covered that. Then we talked about the idea that we were given the office of a priest, that royal priesthood that has been given. You and I can offer prayers to God on behalf of other people. The priest became an individual who was somewhat of a go-between between God and the common man. And we don't believe that we're better than anybody. We don't believe that somehow, you know, I'm more spiritual than you. But we have that office that's been given to us as the birthright that we have. The sons of Aaron all were priests. You had to be of the tribe of Aaron before you could even be one of the priests. And when we came to Christ, we were put in that position. We serve today as a spiritual priesthood in Christ. So we talked about that. We talked about the idea that we were reconciled to God. We were reconciled to God. And now then we're going to take a look at several other aspects. Last time we were here together, we were looking at the idea that we were sanctified in Christ. Sanctified simply and basically means set apart as pure, set apart as clean. The vessels in the tabernacle, again, we're using a lot of those for illustration because these are words that carried over into the New Testament, out of the Old Testament, but they don't have the same significance to us that they had to those in the Old Testament. The Old Testament saints worshiped around the tabernacle and with the Ark of the Covenant and all of those things and those aspects. You and I have a spiritual relationship, but some of these terms are still applicable to us. So to be sanctified in an Old Testament sense meant capable of being utilized as holy. Capable of being utilized as holy. When they took the vessels, they sanctified those vessels. Meaning what? Meaning they were clean to the point of being used in service for God. And there's a long list of things, if we were to put them together, that could take away that sanctification. The priest even was told if he had touched a dead body, he was unable to do this. If a vessel had touched something that had touched a dead body, you could no longer use that vessel. And God's a stickler about it. Some of those vessels had to be destroyed. Some of them could be cleansed, through a rather arduous process. They could be restored, but most of them just were discarded as worthless. So when we talk about sanctification, we're talking about a cleanly level, a cleanliness level that exceeds even our understanding. And the scripture says when we trusted Christ as our Savior, we were sanctified in Christ. And so we've looked at those. That sanctification came in three aspects as we came through there. We found that positionally in Christ, I have been made sanctified. I'm thankful that I don't have to maintain absolute holiness to maintain my salvation. My sanctification is through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You understand that the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't change? He was holy yesterday, he's holy today, he'll be holy tomorrow. And because I'm in Christ, I carry that aspect of positional sanctification. Okay, but there was another aspect of that, not only positional, but progressional. Progressional. You and I, as we move through the course of the day, you know, every morning when you wake up, if you wake up in good spirits, things are pretty chipper. You're not inclined to wake up, you know, cursing and slamming doors shut and throwing things across the room. If you had a good night's sleep and everything's wonderful, you probably would wake up and you'd be polite and kind and people like. But that changes through the course of the day. If you get up and open the newspaper, you may be throwing things and bouncing things off the wall. If you go out and you look out and there's 7 inches of snow in the driveway, you may be throwing things. And your deportment or attitude can change over the course of the day. So I need to, as I move through the day, make myself still usable. Keep myself clean, keep myself sanctified in that situation. And so there is a positional sanctification that I have in Christ. There's also a progressional sanctification that says, you know what? Boy, you know what? I need to just stop, back away from this for a minute. Lord, I'm sorry that I'm reacting this way to these circumstances. As bad as this may be, as horrible as these circumstances may be that I'm having to deal with, I'm thankful that I am still in Christ, that that has not changed. Heaven is still my home. Lord, forgive me now and help me to go on and live the life that I should be living. What is that? That's making progress. So there is a positional sanctification and there is a progressional sanctification. And then finally, we looked at the understanding that there is an ultimate sanctification. The Bible said, when we see him, we shall be like him. There's going to come a day when you never have to think about saying something before you say it. There's going to come a day that you'll never have to weigh the right and wrong of something before you do it. Because we will reach that position of ultimate. You say, where is that? That's in heaven. Aren't you glad one day we're there? So we have looked at that idea of being sanctified in Christ. We looked at the understanding that we've been accepted in his beloved. We've been espoused. We talked about the body of Christ and the bride of Christ. And we understand that the doctrinal application of Scripture is that you and I, having been saved, are the bride of Christ. We are espoused. And we're waiting on the marriage supper of the Lamb and the wedding. And one day we will exist in a relationship with Jesus Christ that symbolizes very much the relationship between a husband and wife. As a matter of fact, in Ephesians 5, when we talk about Christ and his relationship to the church, the picture is that of a husband and wife. Two young lovers that come together, walk down an aisle, commit to each other, and hold a life together. Now, for us, in a human aspect, we have high expectations, and they don't always play out. Okay? But you had high expectations when you walked down the aisle. You had this, we were in cloud land, all right? And we say, boy, I hope your dreams come true. Why would we say that? Because that's ultimately what we're looking for. And this relationship, mystical it's called, this mystical relationship between us and Christ as the spouse to Christ or the bride of Christ to be, is that understanding that one day it will be as good as it gets. And it can be no better, and it will never change. So that understanding there again is the idea that we're part of the bride of Christ or been made part of that situation there. We're espoused to him. And so we've been accepted as his or in his beloved. Here's the thought. He chose us. We didn't just have to write letters to a mail order catalog and say, send me a husband or send me a wife. He chose us as his eternal spouse in that sense. So we looked at that idea. Then we looked at the idea of being baptized into his body. That's where we were over the last couple of weeks. And we've covered that. Not a lot of need to review that. But we were baptized into his body. And that is a spiritual relationship. We looked at those aspects of water baptism and what they picture. Water baptism does one thing for you, gets you wet. You say, well, what does it do spiritually? Gets you wet. It is, again, a picture. It's a picture of real baptism, which is spiritual. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, the Bible says. That's a spiritual union with Christ. And when you trusted Christ as your Savior, you were immersed into him. Hence all these other terms we've utilized. You were baptized spiritually. And the Bible says at that moment you were baptized into his death and to his resurrection, into his resurrection. That doesn't happen in the water. Water baptism is simply a picture of it. Why then do I get baptized? Number one, because God said so. You need to follow the Lord in believer's baptism. You say, well, if it doesn't mean anything, it does to God. God said, this is what I want you to do. I got news for you. If I'm not willing to get my head dunked under the water, I'm probably not willing to go halfway around the world and sacrifice my life for Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, I'm probably going to be inclined to put myself ahead of him on numerous occasions. Sometimes it's a sacrifice to get up and come to church. Sometimes it's a sacrifice to pass out a gospel tract. Sometimes it's a sacrifice to be kind to somebody who does not merit my kindness. Sometimes it's a sacrifice to go ahead and read that portion of Scripture that has the word begat in it again and again and again and again. A lot of serving the Lord comes at a price. And if I'm not willing to pay a price that he specifically requested, Okay, so believers' baptism is something that the Lord has commanded us to do. And we're not going to go back through all those aspects of that idea, but we're going to come on to the idea that we're going to look at this morning. Praise the Lord, we're finally caught up. And that is the moment we trust Christ, we were saved and born again. What does it mean to be saved? That is a biblical term. I've had people ask me over the years, when you knock on a door, you pass out a tract, and they're trying to feel out where you're coming from, and they, you know, they're all scared to death of these wacko Christians. Okay? And I just want to help you with that. If I'm a wacko, it's because you're on a different side of the road than I'm on. And to me, you look exactly the same to me. Just the way that it is. Wacko is a perspective estimation. So when we deal with these people, they say, well, you mean that saved stuff? Well, yeah, it's exactly what I mean. You must be born again. You got to be saved to go to heaven. Religion is the great perpetrator of a great crime spiritually, and that is they've invented other things to make you feel like you've met God's obligation and therefore you are or have been saved. When you knock on a door and ask somebody, are you saved? When you talk to somebody at work, are you saved? Have you ever been saved? Here's what you generally get. Well, I go to church. Well, I'll tell you what, I'm a member of the church down the road here. I went to church when I was a little kid. I went to Sunday school all the time. I read the Bible. I do good to my neighbor. There's 1,000 things people will answer when all you need is a yes or a no. You say, why wouldn't they say yes or no? Because they don't know. They've never met God's criteria. If it'll help you, you can ask me after the service if I'm saved. I'll show you how to answer that. You ready? Yes. I've trusted Christ as my Savior, my hope of heaven, and nothing else I'm trusting. Have you been saved? Well, yes, we have been saved. What does it mean in a biblical sense? Well, it's interestingly enough, in our own vernacular of the day, we would apply much of the same definition to the term as it occurs in our society. If someone falls off of a freighter today, coming into one of our harbors or ports out here, and he's about to go under for the third time, and somebody throws in a life preserver or jumps off the boat and grabs hold of him and drags them back to safety, you know what they would say? They would say, this guy did what? Saved me. We actually call them life savers, and that's not the things in the package, but that sometimes refers to the ring that you throw, and sometimes it's the guy that does the job of jumping in the water and bringing you out. And so when we talk about being saved, everybody has a basic understanding of what that means. So when somebody asks you, have you been saved, it means this. Spiritually, have you ever had your carcass dragged out of what was imminently going to kill you and reestablish your life? Have you been born again? Are you saved? When we trusted Christ, we were rescued. Aren't you glad of that? Aren't you glad the Lord didn't come to you and say, well, you know, out of these 3,482 sins that you committed today, I can take care of all of them but one. But one of them I can't help you with. Wouldn't that be a trial? Aren't you glad there is no sin that he cannot forgive? There is no sinner that he cannot save. And in the truth of the matter is, he rescued us from what we would never have escaped from. I have people say all the time, well, you know, I'm in control of my life. You know, you need to take some more dope because that's going to wear off pretty quick. And the truth of the matter is, we're all out of control. We all follow the carrot somewhere, and most of the time that carrot is our own fleshly lust. Sometimes it is the social mores of the world. Sometimes it's an ad on television or in a magazine. And it gets our attention, and here we go like the little puppy dog. We're not in control of our lives. But we can be more in control if we will allow Christ to rescue us and follow him. When you're given I'm not a dog person. My wife and I raised our child. We were talking the other day. We raised our child, and our son had a dog for about 2 weeks growing up. And I told her the other day, my son is now a dog psychiatrist. That's what he does for a living. He analyzes the temperament and the personality of animals and then determines who's supposed to be their handlers for the federal government. Say, what does that mean? I don't know what that means, but it's just kind of awkward to me that coming up, we didn't have animals. And the idea in this understanding as we move through here is that there needs to be some training, I suppose, or some changing in our life, some rescuing in that sense. And that dog is trained to rescue. I don't know how I got there, but here I am. So we're going to make deal with that. Acts chapter 16. Let's turn there and we'll read this passage. What does it mean to be saved? It means to be rescued. It means to have somebody pull your carcass out of imminent death and desperation. Acts chapter 16, verse number 26 this morning says, "And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself." Most understand that the reason this guy is going to commit suicide is because his life was on the line for the prisoners that he was caring for. And back then, you let a prisoner go, you pay the price, you die. And so he's pulling his sword, recognizing here's an earthquake, all the prisoners are gone, my life is toast, might as well go ahead and end it. Supposing that the prisoners had been fled, but Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, "Do thyself no harm, for we all are all here." That's an unbelievable statement. That's a mark of the divine work of God. And he called for a light and sprang in, came trembling, and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" He wasn't talking about being saved from the judgment. He wasn't of the judgment of the council of the day. He wasn't talking about being saved from the keeper or the presider over the jail. He was talking about having his sins forgiven. And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved and thy house." Somebody said, how do you know if you're saved or not? Have you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ? Say, meaning what? He said, if you'll trust me, I'll save you. If you'll ask me, I'll forgive you of your sins. If you want me to and will let me be your Savior, I will take you home to heaven forever and ever. Have you done that? If you have, then I have been saved. Okay? It's not a thing I work myself into. It's not some kind of a mantra that if I say it often enough, I'll come to believe it. It's something that I know right here. If somebody drags you out of the water when you're going down for the third time and you feel that hand grab the back of your shirt collar and pull you up out of the water, and the next thing you know, somebody's pumping the water out of you and you sit up in the back of a boat and somebody says, have you been saved? See what I'm saying? It's not going to be, well, you know, it all depends on what you mean by that term. You're not going to sit up and go, well, I go to church. No, it's a yes or a no answer. I'll tell you why people don't want to give you a yes or no answer. Because that answer indicates that at one time I was without hope and without help. We don't like to admit our weaknesses. When we say I've been saved, can I tell you what we're saying? I was on my way to hell to burn forever. That's how wicked I was. That's how unworthy I was. I was going to be banished from the presence of God for all of eternity. I was that bad. But I've been saved. See? It's not the I'm saved that bothers people. It's the admission that I'm not as good perhaps as I've pretended to be. I'm not as pristine as I've kind of led others to believe I was. And I'm not even much better than the people I've criticized over the course of my life. Nobody likes to admit their sinfulness. And when we say, I'm going to heaven because I've been saved, that's not a boast. That's an admission. That's an admission that I'm going to get in where I don't belong. So, yes, I have been saved. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, write that reference down, says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves." It is the gift of God. When we say I've been saved, what we're saying is I didn't earn this, I didn't pay for this, I'm not worthy of this, I wasn't worthy of it then, I'm not worthy of it now, I will not be worthy of it next month. I have been saved by grace. There's a little acrostic. You ought to have it in your Bible. It will be helpful. Grace, G-R-A-C-E, is God's riches at Christ's expense. That's what grace is. I've been given what I was never worthy of, what I never earned, what I never deserved, never will. God's riches, and Jesus paid the price. That's grace. For by grace are you saved. Nobody earns salvation. I've had people on occasion tell me, well, I'm not as bad as some of those people go to your church. We're not here to determine your personality. Okay? As a matter of fact, one of the finest men I find in all of the scripture. I've got a message preaching about the morality of the rich man in Luke chapter 16. And in hell, he lift up his eyes. You don't find that he ever used a word of profanity. You find that he was a good used his assets and his wealth well. Somebody said, well, he never took care of Lazarus. I beg to differ. I beg to differ. He let Lazarus sit at his gate. Meaning what? Meaning that every rich acquaintance he had that came to visit him went past Lazarus. He fed Lazarus. You say, well, only with the crumbs that fell from his table. Listen, that's more than he had to do. And I found before the crumbs that fall from a rich man's table are a whole lot different than the crumbs that fall from my table. He had a good enough relationship with him that when he found himself in hell, he used Lazarus as a character reference. Do you ever think about the Bible when you read it? Sometimes we get all the story down, and I submit to you that the rich man in Luke 16 was as moral and as fine a man as any individual here this morning and as anybody you've ever met in your lifetime. And he died and found himself in hell. You say, why? Because he wasn't saved. He wasn't saved. So by grace are you saved through faith. Romans chapter 10 verse 9 says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Acts chapter 4, the apostles, when they stood before those that would stone them to death and were to judge them, made the statement in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Saved. Aren't you glad you're saved? Aren't you glad you're saved? The idea is kind of preserving. You know, you put the fruit or the vegetables in the jar and you put the lid on and you put the cap on and you wait until it pops. And when it pops, it'll last a long time. I've said before, years ago, I worked for a real estate agent, and she would restore houses and sell them. And part of my job was to go in and to do a cleanup. And one day we were working, and we pulled up an old linoleum floor, and underneath there was a trap door. It wasn't on top of the linoleum, but once the linoleum was peeled back, there it was. And so she told me I got a crowbar and a hammer and worked and popped that thing up. And there was a little ladder that went down into a cellar down underneath that place. And went down underneath there, and it was dry, and it was clean, and there was nothing in it except for a jar on the shelf. And I took it back up there, and it was grapes. And she said, well, bring, and she brought them, I brought them over, she took a can opener, and that went, they went, meaning what? It was still preserved. You say, how long was it down there? I haven't got a clue. Haven't got a clue. You say, well, what'd you do with it? We ate it. Why would you do that? Because it was preserved. What does that mean? That means it's as good as it was the day it was put in there. You know what you and I need to do? We need to get saved and born again and have God indwell us with His Spirit, and we will be preserved. Aren't you glad we have the preserved Word of God? Okay, when somebody tells you we believe God preserved His Word, tell them you want to taste it. Where's it at? I like it when you open this book. Every time you open this book, it's just kind of, it's in my mind, I understand, but that kind of, there it is. Sealed, solid, there it is, preserved. So when we trusted Christ as our Savior, we were indwelt by the Spirit of God, given everlasting life, saved, and what a joy to know that we're in this place. Now then, we have reviewed, we have made one progressional point through here, and I have about six more, and we'll get them done next time. Take a break.